It was absolutely crazy. No one expected it at all. If you look at scripture, you would expect something to happen. You would expect people to react in a certain way. And yet even Jesus was shocked at what he saw. There's a story in Matthew chapter 8 about a centurion, a Roman soldier who came to Jesus in Capernaum. And he said this to Jesus. He said, "Lord, my servant lies at home paralyzed, suffering terribly." Seems like an innocent request. He's asking Jesus for help. But if you understood the racial dynamics of the day, this was a big deal. This was a Roman centurion. This movement that had happened so far among Jesus was almost purely a Jewish movement. And now you had someone outside the tribe, outside the promised, the group of people of the promise, who's requesting something of Jesus. Those who watch would probably feel a little tense, like, "Hey, you're out of place here, Mr. Centurion Roman oppressor. It's not your place to ask us of Jesus. Jesus belongs to us. He is Jewish. This is a Jewish movement." But he says, "Hey, my servant is suffering, Jesus." So Jesus replies, "Shall I come and heal him?" And the centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." So I get this, Jesus, you have authority, he says. And then when Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following him, I want you to hear this, "Truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west, and will take their place at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus paints this picture of what is to come, a grand banquet in heaven with the forefathers of the faith. And people from the east and west, outside of the kingdom, will come join this party. But he says the subjects of this kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, let it be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed at that moment. Today we get to talk about one of the tensions that I don't know if we ask a lot, but it's certainly a question that was coming up in the time of when Paul wrote Romans. The whole Old Testament is about God choosing a particular people group for no merit of their own to bless and invest in, so that they would be a blessing in turn to the whole world. And you would expect that when Jesus came, that those that historically God had invested in would be elated. But history shows that as the church began to develop, the number of non-Jewish people, Gentiles, were responding to Jesus in much greater proportion than Jewish people. People of the promise. In the book of Romans so far, Paul has been talking about the amazing grace that God has given us in our own brokenness. And now he switches in Romans chapter 9 to address, what about Israel? What happened? This did not go as planned. Now, people often ask, how do you feel about preaching Romans? And I have loved preaching this, but I have dreaded preaching this sermon. Because Romans 9, 10, 11 all focus on one question that, honestly, none of you call me and say, "Hey, can we talk about this?" None of you have called me and said, "Hey, what about Israel?" And yet Paul dedicates three chapters to this topic. So first of all, the question is, okay, how is this really itching? Is this scratching an itch that we have? The second thing that's so hard is there are some tough passages in this section, especially in this chapter. And I'm going to do my best to walk through it with you all. But I hope you're not 100% satisfied when I'm done. I hope you actually get hungrier for Scripture and want to look into it more, and your curiosity is enticed. Because I would rather you leave not with all the answers, but with some answers and a hunger to know more. Amen? So we're going to read through this, and I joked on the podcast, sometimes when you hit hard passages, I look at what other pastors have done. One pastor I looked at spent 1 week on these three chapters, and the topic was, what to do with hard passages? I'm like, dang it. But we're not going to do that. We're going to spend 3 weeks on three chapters and just go straight through it. But what Paul's addressing is the same thing Jesus addressed, is Jesus was finding that there was more responsiveness to his grace and mercy among people who are outside the Jewish tribe than his own people that he'd invested in for centuries. And the question is what? Now, how does this relate to us? What Paul's going to bring up are going to be some amazing things about God's mercy. And my prayer is that by the end of our time today, you have a greater appreciation of God's mercy in your life. Because the tension was that this faith that Jesus shows is a faith of grace, of faith. It's not by our own works or our own merits. There's nothing we can do to drive God to love us. It's a reception of God's love and mercy. But for those who have everything going for them, for those who are highly accomplished, for those who always strive to do right, Jesus' message is very difficult. Because he says there's nothing you can do on your own to get there. The message of Jesus is one that requires a lot of humility. It says, I can't do this on my own. My moral goals, my justice goals, everything I want to be, I can't be enough. And that takes a lot of humility to get there. But if you are there, Jesus' message is the greatest news ever. That he chose us and selected us, not because we are worth it, not because we deserved it, but because he loved us. And our job is to receive his relationship, understanding it is an act of grace, of mercy and love, not one where we can go bragging into it. So let's dive in this chapter. You guys ready? That was exciting. Are you guys ready? All right, Romans chapter 9. Turn your Bibles or phones or borrow a neighbor's. And we're going to start, we're going to go through the whole chapter, so it's going to be a bit long, but it is sectioned off pretty easily. So we'll go into this. And it starts with Paul's introduction to the topic. He says, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and for them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. So Paul begins talking about, this topic's not just theoretical for me, it's deeply personal. He says, I am Jewish, and though there are many Jewish people who follow Christ, there are a number who don't, and he is in pain over this. Now, I want you to remember, too, that who he's speaking to is a church that's made up of both Jewish and Gentile people who are not getting along. So now he's kind of addressing his own ethnicity, his own race, and he's talking to a church that has both Jews and Gentiles who are trying to figure out how to relate to one another, given their different stories, ethnicities, histories with faith, history with God, views of one another, and he begins to say, I am in pain. So the first question, he asks basically three questions. The first is this, did God fail? And he asks it this way in verse 6. It's not as though God's word had failed. So the first thing he wants to address is, it's not like God didn't get what he wanted exactly. It's not like he didn't do his job or he didn't fail. In fact, he begins to show that there's kind of a history of what Paul's experiencing. He says, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Okay, can we just pause for a second? He basically says, hey, just because you're descended from Israel doesn't really make you Israel in God's sight. So he actually says, hey, we're going to look at scripture here, but we notice that God actually has a different picture of what it means to be Israelite. And he goes on and says this, because they are his descendants, are they all Abraham's children. He says, look, we have a history in scripture that not of all of Abraham's children were people of the promise. He says, on the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Okay, there is so much Old Testament history here. My job is to keep you interested. You guys ready? Abraham had two children. He had Isaac and he had Ishmael. But it was through Isaac that the promises of God were delivered, not Ishmael. And so Paul's making a case here, just because Ishmael came from Abraham didn't make him part of the promise. So there's not all of Israel is Israel. Verse 8. In other words, it's not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this is how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. What Paul is saying in this case is, look, we have a history of God saying that some in the lineage of Abraham are recipients of his mercy and grace, and some are not the direct recipients, that God has always said that there is a truer Israel under the broader umbrella of Israel. And so this idea that not that we have these Gentiles believing and not this mass majority of Jewish people actually kind of fits into the bigger picture that God's blessings have often come out of a promise. You remember that Isaac was a miracle birth. It was a promise. It was a miracle. In the same way, he's saying Gentiles are also part of this miraculous birth. And it's not because they're not blood descendant doesn't mean that they're not Israel themselves. Verse 10, not only that, he makes another case for this. Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. So we had Abraham, Isaac, and they had two kids, and they were twins. Yet before they were twins, or they were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purposes and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Okay, I'm going to just go to that last verse. Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. It's from the book of Malachi. You need to understand that God never hated Esau. But often in Scripture, to make a bigger point, there is embellishment to show. For example, Jesus preached that we should love all people and love our neighbor. But he also said, if you want to follow me, you must hate your parents. He did not mean we must hate our parents. Scripture says to honor your father and mother. What he was trying to do was to paint a contrast between what he was expecting of his people in terms of their love for him compared to parents. So there are times where Scripture will use an embellishment to make a stronger point. Are you with me? In this case, God never hated Esau, but there's a point that Malachi was making that in this point, God chose to work through Jacob rather than Esau, and he was trying to embellish that point to show the strength of what was going on there. Jacob and Esau were twins. Jacob was the younger, but Esau ended up serving Jacob, and God used Jacob in that sense. So Paul's main point here is that there's always been a true Israel under the bigger umbrella of Israel, and that true Israel have always been recipients of God's promise, his mercy, and his love that was different than the others. So he says this idea of Gentiles following Jesus is not that strange, because really the true Israel are people who've received mercy by God and have responded to it. He goes on and says, and he asks his second question in verse 14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Like, is it unfair that God decides to show mercy to some and work through them, but not do the same with others? And he says, no, not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. What Paul is saying here is that some may ask, is it fair that the Gentiles who have no history, who have no background with God, who have not been chosen for election in terms of investment, is it fair that they're now receiving this amazing mercy from God? And it's like, yes, God could show mercy who he wants to. Don't complain about God's mercy. There's a parable that Jesus told of workers in a vineyard, and a man hired people and said he would pay them a certain amount of wage. And throughout the day, he kept hiring people until the last hour of the workday, he hired a few more people. And at the time of payment, he paid them all the same. The people who worked all day said, that's not fair. And the farmer said, are you jealous of my generosity? So that's a question we need to ask. When God shows mercy to undeserving people, is that okay? And God says, I'm going to have mercy on whom I want to have mercy and compassion on whom I'm going to have compassion. That way, none of us can say it was up to us. And then he brings up the example of Pharaoh. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Right here, Paul is quoting from Exodus where he is speaking to Pharaoh through Moses. And what he says to Pharaoh is this. He says, Pharaoh, you are disobeying me. I could have already wiped you out, but I am showing you mercy right now. I'm giving you a chance to repent. I want to use you for glory. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Later on in the Pharaoh story, we read that Pharaoh responded to God's warnings, hardening his heart. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. But then later in Exodus, you see that God took Pharaoh's hardening and began to harden Pharaoh's heart himself. In other words, what God did is he extended mercy to Pharaoh, but as soon as Pharaoh over and over and over again rejected that mercy, God began to jump on board and say, if this is where you're going to go, I'm going to use that for my glory, and I'm going to begin to harden your heart. So the first question was, did God's word fail? And Paul says, no. Gentiles are children of the promise, just like Isaac was. The second question is God unfair? No. God shows mercy. He can show mercy to whom he wants to show mercy. But he also can harden who he wants to harden when they reject that mercy in order to bless those whom he's having mercy on. And then the third question is this, verse 19. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? So the question is, if God shows mercy on some and he hardens those who rebel, do we have any choice in this matter? And Paul's initial answer doesn't seem all that great. He says, but who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the object of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the object of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? Here's what Paul is saying here. The question is can God still blame us for our decisions? And Paul's initial answer is, look, you're not God and God is, so be careful. Now, just to say, throughout Scripture, there's room to question God. In fact, King David always did this, and God responded in a great way. But what Paul is saying here is when some things are confusing, we just don't know. At some point, we need to step back and say, God, you're in charge. I don't fully get it. But he goes on and says this. Is God allowed to show mercy to people who don't deserve it? And is he allowed to show wrath towards people who reject his mercy and use their lives to benefit those he is showing mercy to? That's the question. Or think of Pharaoh. God gave Pharaoh warnings over and over and over again. Pharaoh continued to reject it and harden his own heart to God. God then said, I am going to join Pharaoh and harden your own heart. And he used Pharaoh's life to bring benefit and glory to the Jewish people in Exodus. The question is it fair for God to show mercy to the Jewish people who didn't deserve it? And is it fair to him for God to show judgment to people who didn't deserve his mercy and rejected it? And Paul's answer is yes, it is fair. That is fair. And he's painting the picture that we're going to get into in the coming chapters. Actually, I won't spoil it. We'll get there. And then verse 25, he says this. And Paul begins to quote verse after verse where God showed mercy to the undeserving. He says this, I will call them my people who are not my people. And I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. This is a quote from Hosea, where Hosea named his children negative names and God redeemed their lives. Goes on, in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called children of the loving God, living God. Again, God showing mercy to people who didn't deserve mercy. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of Israelites be like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. There's an Israel within Israel. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. He goes on, it's just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have become like Gomorrah. Again, a picture of mercy where Sodom and Gomorrah rejected God and God brought his anger towards them, and yet he showed mercy to people who received his mercy. And he concludes this way. What then shall we say? And this is the main point. That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, I want you to hear this. People who were non-Jewish, who didn't pursue being right with God, who didn't pursue justice and righteousness, who didn't pursue a soft heart, who didn't pursue any of this, he says they've attained a righteousness. How? It's a righteousness that's by faith. But the people of Israel who pursued the law as the way of righteousness have not attained their goal. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. The one who believes in him will never be put to shame. Here's Paul's main point in this chapter. He's saying that these Gentile people, again, he's speaking to a church that has Jews and Gentiles who are not going along. So he's speaking to Jews and Gentiles, and he says, you've got to understand, Gentiles, you've got to have some humility, because the way you have obtained God's mercy is not through how hard you've worked. It's been through faith. And then he speaks to his Jewish counterparts and say, you've got to be careful. Given all that God has given you historically, it's going to be tempting for you to look at yourself as to why you're right with God, but that's going to be a stumbling block. The amazing thing about Jesus, is that his faith is one of surrender and brokenness and mercy. And those who realize that their righteousness with God comes from God and not themselves are the ones who are going to respond to God and receive his mercy. But his point is this, the Gentiles who did not have righteousness on their own were given righteousness by God through faith. And those who tried to get their own righteousness and think they're good on their own, they saw Jesus and he was a stumbling block because he ruined it all. This passage makes a lot of sense if you're messed up. This passage is harder to take in if you feel like you've got it together. We're in Davis right now, where a lot of us have it together. Are you with me? We're in Davis right now where we have things together, where we have our, you know, our schools, we have our income, you just name it. Davis has a lot of self-accomplished people. We are the perfect group of people where Jesus will be a stumbling block. Why? Because Jesus says, you're trying on your own to have it all together. But that's not what matters to me. What matters to me is that you come before me broken, that you have nothing together. Jesus tells a parable of a Pharisee, a religious person, and a tax collector, an unreligious person. And the Pharisee prays to Jesus and says, thank you, Jesus, that I'm not like this guy, that I have it all together. And the tax collector prays and says, Jesus, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, it's this tax collector who gets it. This is the faith. It's one of brokenness. And God has chosen to use the hard-heartedness of back then the Jewish people, not all of them, but a majority of them, and he's using that, and he's bringing more Gentiles into his belonging as a result. People who knew they had no claim on a relationship with God, they were the ones that were receiving God's mercy the most. Okay, so I've answered all your questions about this passage, right? Yes. You guys are like, yep, it all makes. I see a lot of you looking at your Bibles right now, trying to figure all this out, and I kind of want that to happen. But what Paul's trying to address here is that God is doing something back then, at least, with the majority of the Jews who were not responding to Jesus and using that for the blessing of those who had no history with God. Now, he's going to use these next two chapters to fill this out a little more. It doesn't get that much easier, but he's going to use those next two chapters to do that. But his main question here is, what about Israel? And he's speaking to a church that's very divided ethnically, trying to give a theological reason to describe what's happening right now and to understand how God is a disher out of mercy to all people, and how God will use a repeated hardening of heart towards his mercy and decide to use that for the glory of himself and the people who are responding to his mercy. So what does this mean for us today? God's a God of mercy. He's a God of mercy. There's good news and bad news about that. Let me start with the good news. If you're here today and you just feel wiped out and broken, if you feel like you have nothing to offer, if you look at your life and just see failure after failure, if you wonder if you're loved, if you can do any, if you just come broken, the news of Jesus Christ is the best news ever. Because while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. And I want you to hear the love of God that he has for you, not because of your own doing, but because of God. His love for you is based on him and not you. So I want you to receive his mercy today and say thank you. But Jesus is also a stumbling block, and his mercy is also bad news. Because if you have it in you that I don't need God, that I can do this on my own, that I have it enough together, that if God were to disappear, I can still survive for a while. If you have any sense of self-righteousness, Jesus is going to be hard for you. He is. He is. And we have a special danger here in Davis where a lot of people are highly accomplished, because we're more likely to say we can do this on our own without Jesus. And Jesus doesn't know what to do with that, or he doesn't know it. He basically says he has not come for the healthy, he's come for the sick. He's not come for the righteous, he's come for the unrighteous. So church, my prayer is that you would see your sin, you would see your brokenness, and come to Christ humbly and say, I need your mercy. And the warning is that after over and over and over again of him wanting to show you mercy, and you keep saying, no, I have this on my own, I am self-righteous, I can do this, and you harden your heart towards him, there comes a point over time, God's not a quick, he's a patient, but there comes a time where he will join you and say, okay, if that's the case, we're going to take that path. I forgot to mention one thing in this that I think is significant. There's one verse that I think could be really troublesome if not read correctly. It's at verse 22 in Romans 9. What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? That feels like God is one who just makes people, and he chooses some to show mercy and chooses some to show wrath. I don't think that what that verse is saying. Because there's nowhere else in Scripture that says God creates people to destroy them. And this is, you know, I made fun of that pastor who preached a sermon on how to read difficult passage. He did say one thing that I want us to remember. That when you're trying to interpret hard passages, don't make the trees bigger than the forest. There is a grand message through Scripture that's repeated over and over again, that for God so loved the world that he gave his only one and only son. There's a Scripture that says that God does not want anyone to perish. And that is the theme throughout Scripture. So when we read this one verse, we have to put it underneath that. And I believe what's happening here is that it's not that God prepared people for destruction, or God prepared Pharaoh for destruction. I think what he's saying is that he is bearing with great patience those who are rebelling against them. And if they don't respond, they are preparing themselves for destruction. In other words, the question is, who is the one being prepared? Who is the one preparing for destruction? I don't think there's enough evidence in Scripture to say that it's God. I think it is the person who is rebelling against God. You can disagree with me? That's great. Go home, read your Bible, and write me emails. I'd rather you go deeper into God's word than to just listen to me. But I want you to understand that there's a greater theme of God's mercy. There's a greater theme of God's love. But it's not forever. If you choose not to receive that mercy, he will not push you against your will. So my plea for you is that you would see that our faith is one of receiving mercy from God and not of self-righteousness. And the more broken you are, the better news that is. Let me pray. God, this is a tough passage, and I don't think I did it justice. It deserves way more time. But my prayer, God, is that we get hungrier to understand this chapter. God, I know that for some of us, given how we've been raised and what we've heard about God, this passage could feed into fears of what we think about you. But God, my prayer is that we understand that there is a grander story throughout Scripture, themes about who you are that are repeated over and over and over again. That God, you love us so much that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. That you sent your Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. That you don't want anyone to perish or anyone to be destroyed. That is not your desire. And so God, when we read passages like this, I pray that you make us fall more in love with you, that we understand the richness of your grace, that you give undeserving people mercy, and you give consequences for those who continue to rebel against you with no desire of softening heart. God, you are both loving and just, holy and good. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.